Let's go to the book of Matthew and also Luke. And we're looking at a cluster of some of the hard sayings of Jesus tonight. And we start with Matthew 8, 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, and here is the saying we want to focus on, at least partly, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury the dead." Now that's the Matthew account, and it's a strange or unusual saying addressed to two men. However, we're going to go with the Luke account because it is fuller. Luke 9. And Luke is fuller in that while in Matthew, Jesus is replying to two would-be disciples, Luke records a third. So, Luke 9:57, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' And he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' And he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And another," which Matthew does not include, "another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' And Jesus said to him," and another hard saying, "'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Okay, let's begin then, having read them, with the setting, and then an explanation of the saying. First, the setting. The setting is three would-be followers of Jesus. Three would-be followers. Three aspirants to following Jesus. So three would-be, in quotes, followers of the Lord. And they're identified in several ways. First of all, the Matthew account says one of them was a certain scribe. That was one of the men. Matthew says, two, another of his disciples, that would be those who are following him, third and fourth and fifth, or third and fourth, are found in Luke as someone, and then the last two are simply another, and then again another. So notice, no one is described by name, and no one is described very specifically at all. The most specific we get is a certain scribe. But on the other hand, there were hundreds of scribes. And among the disciples of Jesus, there were hundreds of disciples or would-be followers of the Lord. And notice someone is certainly indefinite, and another is indefinite. The reason, then, for the indefinite is the principle that he's going to teach about discipleship refers to everyone. It is a universal truth. So in reality, another means anyone. Someone means anyone. So the idea of all of these put together is if any person wants to be my disciple, there are certain things that must occur. And so his saying is a response to the offer. So the saying that we're looking at is a response to a request. We want to be your followers. And Jesus is going to, by these three sayings, say that it is stringent beyond belief. It is stringent in a sense that once you hear what it will cost you to be my disciple, you are not going to do it. Because they come up with some very, very reasonable reasons for delay. And one of the most poignant ones is, let me go and bury my father. And that is reasonable. That is to the point. Another says, can I say goodbye to my friends? And the Lord replies in stringent terms, let dead people bury dead people. Follow me now. The other guy says, can I have just enough delay to run down home and tell my friends goodbye? Sorry. If you look over your shoulder even once, you're not fit to be my disciple. So the most stringent possible requirements. And they establish something about Jesus. And that is this. Jesus was an extremist. Jesus was an extremist. He often put things in the most extreme condition. And I think from seeing these things, you can see that is rather obvious. Is it popular or unpopular? Is it regarded as good or bad today if someone calls you an extremist? It's bad, isn't it? But extreme simply means the most possible, full application of something. Are we, by nature, as Christians, extremists? And the answer is yes, if you mean taking something to its fullest extent. Are you extreme enough to say there's no salvation apart from Jesus? And wasn't he extreme enough to say there's no way to the Father? No way to the Father. No way to the Father except by me. And that is, in every sense of the word, an extreme type thing. So we have to kind of shrug off the negative aspect of it and say Jesus was extreme, and simply meaning he took truth to its logical conclusion. He applied truth fully. Now notice the first person who comes to him is found in chapter 8, verse 57. Now, as they were going along the road, someone, it doesn't make any difference who, because the answer is going to apply to everyone. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Did Jesus ask this man to follow him? Did he say, come and follow me? And the answer is no, he didn't. This man just came up. The idea apparently was in his own mind, and when he had that idea that he wanted to follow the Lord wherever he went, that Jesus replies by this difficult saying, and that is this. You need to understand that even wild animals have places to sleep at night. The foxes, for example, have dens. The birds have nests. But the first saying indicates that as Jesus moved from place to place, he did not know where he would find shelter, or he did not know if he would find shelter. So for Jesus to follow him, the where and the if of a place to sleep was unknown. The expression, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To lay his head is an idiom for sleep. The where he will sleep, the if of the place to sleep is unknown. And if you are going to be my disciple, you will share that fate. Now, are you still willing to be my disciple? And keep in mind, very important, this has nothing to do with salvation. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about discipleship and following the Lord. And he's simply saying, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to share my lot. Now, what is involved in this? Number one, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it would involve at least three things. Number one, it involves loneliness. That is part of the price of being a disciple. How much of Palestine do you think would say, oh, that's fine. I will accept not knowing where I sleep at night times. I will be glad to do that. Did they do that in mass? Well, obviously, they did not then and do not now. And therefore, if you're going to be his disciple, you are going to be lonely. Lonely in lots of ways. Do you ever get a sense when you try to apply Christian viewpoint out there in the marketplace that you are a little bit alone? Or maybe even nuts. But you're certainly alone, and that's one of the prices that is inevitable with discipleship of the Lord, and that is the fact that people do not flock to him in that sense. You often, I think we've mentioned that key word or operational word out there in evangelism today and in church work is taken from the computer. A computer needs to be user-friendly. Well, that term has been borrowed by many out there today that are involved in church planning and movement and say if you're going to grow, if you're going to make any progress, you must be seeker-friendly. Is Jesus seeker-friendly? This guy has said, I will follow you. And Jesus said, let me warn you that you will have no place to sleep at night if you follow him. And they came to Jesus in mass, right? You see, as soon as Jesus began to talk of the implications of being his disciples, he lost people. So the idea of loneliness. A second idea is involved in it, and that's the involvement of uncertainty. He's simply saying, well, you're never going to get your ducks in a row because we can't say, let's confirm our reservation at the Holiday Inn because we have no place there. We can't even determine whether we'll be welcome in the whole city. Are you willing to do that as my disciple? And therefore, the total picture then, if you're going to follow me, you must have pilgrim mentality. You must think as a transient thinks. You must have pilgrim mentality. And that's hard for us, isn't it? Because when we travel or go someplace, we want it confirmed and reconfirmed and reconfirmed and guaranteed that we'll have that. And that is nice, but it's foreign to the Bible. That points out that as a pilgrim on this earth, as we are, that where and ifs of life are often given up. Now, let's see if we can do some examples. Can we give some examples of Jesus not having a place to lay his head? And you ought to be able to give me the very first one. What was the very first one? There was no room for him in the inn. And therefore, at very birth, this begins to develop. Look at Matthew 8:34. And in Matthew 8:34, you have a whole region where he was asked to leave. Get out of our country. And so verse 34, it says, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Notice the city came out and spoke for a whole area. Get out of Missouri. Please leave. And if we are going to be his disciples and followers, the same lot will become us. Luke 9:53, and we should begin the paragraph with verse 51. These are concrete examples where Jesus was told to get out. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messenger on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And that would be for sleeping or housing arrangements. They went to make housing arrangements for him, and they did not receive them because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And then the disciples come along in rather humorous statement and says, "Do you want us to nuke the Samaritans?" And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And the Lord replies that they are not to do this. It's the wrong spirit. But another example where he had no place to stay. Probably the most dramatic thing is when heaven said, and it's his own words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So loneliness is part of this, of the deal. Luke 9:59, and we're looking at the second aspirant. Now you shouldn't pick up words you're not sure of the pronunciation. Is it aspirant or aspirant? Either one. Either way. Okay, the second aspirant then in 9:59 and 60. "And he said to another," now notice Jesus solicits in this particular context, "Follow me." And he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, with that, usually in the interpretation of the Bible, you can pin something down to an exact statement. This one cannot be pinned down to an exact statement. So let's say something about what does he mean, or what about the interpretation of those words that say, "Let the dead bury the dead." There are two ways that this can be taken. The first one we might call the present reality interpretation. The first is the present reality interpretation. The second one is the future reality interpretation. And the difference between the two would simply be this. The first one would assume that the man's father is now, in the present, dead. In other words, it would look at this as though there were a corpse at home. However, he could also be saying this. He could be taking that in a future sense, and that would mean, "Permit me first to go and bury my father, because he's going to die someday." In other words, give me time with my father until he dies. Or does it mean since he has died? Get the difference? This is since. The first one is since he has died. The second is since he will die someday. Since he has, or since he will. Now, is there any way to determine for sure which one he means? And there really isn't. It is true, however, which one is the stronger? It would be the first one, wouldn't it? Is it my dad has died and the corpse is there now and he needs to be buried now? The other interpretation would mean my father's doing fine. He's alive and he's moving about, but the day is going to come when he will need someone to bury him. And just give me time for my father to die, and then I will be your disciple. Well, maybe we can... By the way,
if you got a feel now for some of the sayings of Jesus, does he often use strong language? And I think if you're familiar at all with him, he does use strong language. And that's why, and I'm only guessing on this, this is why I would assume here that the Father is dead. Because that would certainly be the strongest when he says, let your father then, or the dead, bury the dead. Now, maybe it would help us to get a little bit of understanding about burial. Burial in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Several things we ought to have fixed in our minds. Number one, burial was immediate. And that immediate burial was almost always less than 24 hours. Person died by 6 o'clock one evening. You could be assured that they would be buried by 6 o'clock the next evening. You can see the obvious reasons for that. It was a warm climate. And if you've ever been around the stench of a dead body, how many have ever smelled a dead body? There's nothing that smells quite like it. You can smell it, I think, for 40 miles away if it simply is. I remember at the police department a man who had committed suicide, and the whole neighborhood said it's a stench. Went out, and this guy had hanged himself and been there long enough that the skin had simply dropped off like a robe. And it was unbelievably horrible to smell that. So burial was always immediate. There was no waiting around for 24 hours. There was no viewing. There was nothing of that sort. He died, and he's buried. And that could be a matter of just hours. So we need to keep that in mind. And if the father had just died, then this man is asking for something, I think, that's very reasonable, isn't he? He's saying, just give me. It won't take 24 hours. And within 24 hours, I'll be ready to follow you. And the Lord says, no soap. Discipleship has stringent demands. And you don't even have less than 24 hours to go back and bury your father. And so, very, very, very strong type thing. It's in the area of priorities of proclaiming the kingdom, and even a 20-hour delay is too much if you're truly going to be my disciple. So we know it was immediate. It's also important to note what the rabbis taught about burial. The rabbis taught the Jewish people this, that when your father dies, it is the highest obligation you can possibly have, even over synagogue attendance, even over study of the Torah. It was absolutely the highest priority. You are not to wait for anything, and the rabbis listed, if you're studying the law, which is a high duty, and your father dies, close the book of the law and go and bury him. If you are on the way to the synagogue, and on the way to the synagogue you get the news that your father has died, cease your journey to the synagogue and go and bury your father. So it was the very highest priority. Third, it was the final obligation of every son. In Israel, it was the final obligation of sons. And let me give you three passages. Look at Genesis 25 and verse 9. Genesis 25 and verse 9. We'll look at three instances, each of which shows that this was a final obligation of a son. Genesis 25, verse 9. It says, then his sons, well, this is the death of Abraham. Abraham breathed his last, and I do not want to push an opinion on that, but notice there's a sense in the Old Testament of timeliness of death. And notice also that life was not artificially sustained. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied, and he was gathered to his people. So this verse says a great deal. It says something about the afterlife. Abraham was with his own people. It shows the ability to look back on life and say, I'm satisfied with the life that I've been given. How did Paul put this? I fought a good fight. I finished the course. And he looks back and has a sense of doneness, that it is it was time to die. Then, notice verse 9, immediately upon his death, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Genesis 35:29. And please don't draw any wrong implications from this, but it is interesting. When it was time to bury Dad, they took him to the family plot. They operated on the plan that they had bought ahead of time. When he died, they bought a grave. And apparently used the money and the goods for other things other than that. And I do not criticize any action along this line, but as you know, funeral homes do push selling plots and graves and funeral plans ahead of time. Why do they do that? Why, they're thinking of you. No, they're thinking of pocketbook, and to me it appears not a big issue, but buy my box when it's time and use the money for a party in the meantime. Okay, Genesis 35 and verse 29. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Genesis 49:28-29. And all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in a cave that is in the field of Machpelah. And there he is buried. So, in Jewish thinking, and remember, Jesus is talking to disciples of his that are Jews. And therefore, you're talking to a man who has an obligation under God's word and God's law to bury his father. And therefore, he could well argue, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament obligation of sons, bury my father, then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, no way. My dedication to myself must be above all else and everything else before that. Now, notice in verse 60. Why don't you, he says, leave the burial to the professional buriers, and you assign yourself to the more important work. And therefore, he said to them, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Most take the first dead to be spiritually. Allow the spiritually dead to bury their own dead. And the idea, therefore, is leave it to the undertaker. He's a pro. You have other priorities, and what are they? But as for you,
go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. What was of prime importance above all else, and that was following Jesus. Now, we ought to add one other thing about burial. The Jews thought of this as burial, even of a stranger, let alone your family. Burial, even of a stranger, the Jews believed was meritorious. Burial, even of a stranger, was meritorious. And they actually believed that this accumulated merit before God in a very special sense of the word, like no one else had. Now, if burial of a stranger was meritorious, what shall we say of our own kin? And yet, Jesus said, if you put anything prioritized before me, you cannot be my disciple. He did not say, cannot be a believer, because the issue here is not salvation, but the issue of discipleship. So finally, another, verse 61, makes a very reasonable request. I will follow you, Lord, but first. And that's what blood, isn't it? But first, permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay, now let's come off of this and see if we can make a few observations. And you join me on this. Number one, and very obvious, is that there must be no higher priority than following Jesus. There must be no higher priority than following Jesus. Following Him. And for this second observation, let me ask you a question. Do you think any of these who asked to follow Jesus, do you think any of them made an unreasonable request? Boy, it's one place where I almost, you get a little miffed. Come on, Jesus. Can't you be reasonable and therefore just say, can I tell my friends goodbye? No. Can I bury my dad? No. So notice, all requests, I believe, are reasonable. But they all have this characteristic. They're all reasonable, but they delay discipleship. They're all reasonable, but they delay discipleship. And it's interesting that the Lord responds to this in the strongest possible way. What is He saying? There must be no higher priority than the following things. And I think it's a balanced statement between what they say and Jesus' objection to summarize it. They're all reasonable. But they all have one characteristic. They delay discipleship. And third, the time of the delay is irrelevant. The time of the delay, though it be ever so short, the time of the delay is irrelevant. The point is, it is still delay. And whether it is a delay of 2 years, or a delay of 2 days, or a delay of 2 hours, they all take a very short time, but that's irrelevant on the issue of discipleship. The Lord makes the most absolute requirements ever. By the way,
I forgot to mention one thing to you. Let me scroll back to it. A fifth thing about burial. In rabbinic interpretation, burying your father was a fulfillment of what of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. So keep in mind that burying your father fulfilled the fifth commandment. Now, if you view it from this aspect, you begin to see a little bit of the stress and the strain, and you can imagine, and I'll just suggest some scenarios. One of them would be that each of these followers went away mad. Now, how do I know that they may have gone away mad? Well, I'm being very subjective in saying I would. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you resist being denied the privilege of just telling the family where you're going? Of telling them, you know, the way Jesus teaches it, it's just as though one of the families there would say, by the way, we haven't seen Dad for a couple of weeks. Anyone know where he is? He just took off and never said goodbye. And that would have been the case. And they would have found out perhaps later that he abandoned everything for the following of Jesus. Now, we ought to also add a very important point to balance things out. And that point is, Jesus certainly is not teaching irresponsibility. He is teaching priority. Sometimes in the course of a study, you just get kind of impacted. And the impact of this study on the heart sayings of Jesus is how stringent he was. How very, very stringent he was on those who wished to follow him. Now, let me one word down to observations. Do you have something to add? Something you see here that we need to add to these four observations, which are, by the way, so good that you're really not going to add anything to them. Lee?
But you forgot one you used.
Good point. Good point. Nor can there, as I understand, make a... and I can't comment. I've heard people say that to plow a straight furrow, you look as far away as you can and find a cow and follow that cow. No. There's only one way that you can make a good landing in an airplane. Anyone know what it is? Yeah. Thank you, Ray. That's right. That's right. And airplane pilots don't land planes. They drive them onto the runway. What do you do over the threshold? You let your eyes go all the way where? To the end of the runway. Because it's guaranteed if you flare and look over the nose, you're going to bounce it. You look all... I don't care if it's a 5,000-foot runway, a 10,000-foot runway, if you're flying a little flipper and you're going to land and land it smoothly, and it's a 10,000-foot runway and you're going to use up maybe 750 feet of it. What do you do? Always, always, always lift your eyes to the end of the runway, and then you'll squeak it on most of the time. And this is the concept that is involved here, is that there can be no distractions. All right, Lee, good point. Another? Okay, Alice?
I think you just kind of said what I was going to say, but the implication to me anyway is that your discipleship required a kind of focus.
That's a good way of putting it. Discipleship requires focus. That's good. Discipleship requires focus. And that focus, of course, is on the Lord Himself. Occupation with Christ, major concept of the Christian life. Yeah, Caleb.
The time between the work of God is of extreme importance.
Okay. It does say something about the importance of time, doesn't it? You don't have time to go back and do this. Okay. It shows the importance of time. Don't lose any time. That's vital. The importance of time. And the emphasis, therefore, would be emphasis on now. Be my disciple now. No delay is possible. Yeah, Dave? Is he telling some of them that you can't? I think he's telling them that on the basis of their conception of it. Their conception of it was it's not that stringent. And considering what they thought discipleship was, he certainly turns them around. And he's really saying to them, is he not, that your conception of discipleship is all wrong. You don't really have the stringency that's there, and if you're going to be a disciple, you will be one on my terms. And my terms are complete dedication to myself. And again, may I, at the risk of over-repeating, this is not speaking of salvation. This is speaking of discipleship. And one of the great errors out there today is confusing the two. I heard Billy Graham the other night, for whom I have great respect. At the end of the broadcast, he says, if you're to be saved, you must place your faith solely in Jesus Christ. And if he just stopped and not said, now faith means commitment, faith means surrender, it would have been fine, been excellent. But the distinction between discipleship and salvation is extremely important to distinguish. And I quote the words of my old friend and professor S. Lewis Johnson, men never forget the issue for the unbeliever is the saviorhood of Christ, and the issue for the believer is the lordship of Christ. And he said, don't ever mix them up. Okay, anything else on this? Yeah, Ben. Okay, that's a good question. Can you distinguish between discipleship and the process of sanctification in the Christian life? Let me make an observation. The last time in the Bible that the word disciple is used. Now, we often talk about discipling people in the church. And you've got to ask, is that truly a biblical concept? If it is, then you have to deal with this fact. The last time in the Bible that the word disciple is used, and if I'm wrong on this, I'm awfully close, within a chapter or two. And I don't see it in front of me, but as I remember doing a little word work on disciple, the last time the disciple is found is in Acts 22. Now, forgive me if it's 21 or 23, but somehow 22 sticks in my mind. That's the last time. Now, what does that mean? That means that the word disciple is absent in the epistles. So that would argue, I'd think, for why is it missing and is there not a distinction? And I think many of the distinctions are discipleship was primarily a phenomena when Christ was on earth. And it was primarily identifying him or with him as the Messiah of Israel. And therefore, to me, discipleship in the Gospels is a pretty Jewish thing. It means you accept the deity of Jesus.
you're willing to leave everything and follow Him. Leave everything. What do you mean, everything? Everything mentally? Is this mental dedication? Or is this physical dedication? It was physical. That means you leave your home, and every place He goes, you go. When He gets up, you get up. When He goes to sleep, you go to sleep. When He eats, you eat. And you're always, always, always unbrokenly together. And I think that makes a distinction involved. There's a physical aspect to discipleship that is not true in the sanctification process. Another distinction would be, what place did the Holy Spirit fill in the disciples? In fact, are they not told, even at the last moment, that the Holy Spirit has not yet come? But I'm going to send Him, and when I do send Him, there'll be a radical change in your discipleship, if you want to call it that. So you have an absence of the Spirit that's made very clear. That in the sanctification process is very much there. The common point would be they are relating to His Word, but His Word is not equivalent really to church-age doctrine, is it? He talked about the kingdom and so forth and many ideas that are true. But they don't. Matthew doesn't read like Romans, does it? You know, and I don't think you find in discipleship your sanctification concept of Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's where that is defined. And to me, those are major distinctions. Now, at the same time, sanctification does require a recognition of His Lordship and a dedication. But I don't think it's the same as discipleship at all. Now, in the middle of the night, I'll think of some other distinctions. I'll call you. Yeah, Jenny.
Jesus says the benefit of knowing their intentions. Also, the first one is just a statement. He doesn't even ask him. He just says, I will follow. The second one is a request by Jesus. Follow me. And the third one, he says, I will follow, but. So there are three actually different ways that he's responding.
Okay, let's see if we can carve out a little distinction then in the three men. The first one solicited Jesus. Yes, and the key word would be what? I will. Is that the word he uses? Okay, the first one says, I will. The second one was solicited by Jesus. So, if the first one solicited Jesus, the second one was solicited by Jesus. And the words spoken by him is, permit me first. First one says, I will. The second says, permit me first. And the third one is, another also said, and he solicited Jesus. He also said, or was solicited Jesus. And he again said, I will. And I'm just thinking, maybe you can help me. Do the requests follow any pattern? The first one has to do with personal deprivation. The second has to do with family deprivation, and the third one has to do with friends and deprivation. But that is, and wouldn't you expect if there are three people that solicit him, they are selected for a reason? they each give a particular particular lesson. So the first one is you're determined but not determined enough. You haven't really seen what this is going to cost you. And then the second, two and three really seem to be priority matters that are there. Yes. Okay, that's a good point. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those homes. And that was treated as a lack of committal. I was looking back. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Ray. Okay, Matthew's account has both of them soliciting Jesus. That's a good point. You know, and that brings up, and I don't know the answer to this, but these observations are things that lead to good Bible study. And I would ask, why does Matthew leave out one that Luke adds? I don't know the answer to that. There is an answer. But it gets the wheels going, doesn't it? And that's what good Bible study is. It's asking good questions and seeking for your answers in the text. Nathan, was that you?
In the context of, of the gospel, were there any disciples that actually measured up to this high ideal that Christ has spoken, this supreme ideal? The closest would be, perhaps, I don't know, maybe just Martha.
That's interesting. That's, we're out of time, but that's exactly where I was going next, was Luke 10:38. And following where the Lord sets priorities, and we don't have time to do that. But, you can ask another question. When did the disciples get saved? How do you handle this? Right up till the last minute, Peter is saying to the Lord, what? You are not going to any cross. Well, are people saved who deny the cross? They may not have been. They may not have been. I don't know the answer to that, but they may not have been. Okay. More than anything else, if we can, and I think we've succeeded with it tonight, got a little mental exercise of thinking. And that is so good for your mind, to think on the Word of God, to ask questions about it. Most healthy thing you could possibly do is to do what we've just been doing. There's only one difficulty about that when you teach. Guess when I will get some of the best ideas on this passage? Tonight. Yes. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We recognize that you are the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we recognize that your Lordship demands our loyalty. It demands that we bow the knee in subjection to you. Help us to do it on a daily basis in Christ's name. Amen.